Let me ask you now if you're able to please stand as we read God's holy word. As a reminder, we're doing this congregational reading. It changes every 6 or 8 weeks, doing it so that we can memorize scripture together as we go through the epistle to the Romans. And then I will read to you the passage from which I will preach this morning. But let's read together from Romans 8, verses 31 through 34. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And would you follow along as I read the passage this morning from which I will preach, Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 25. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Would you please be seated? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us this morning. As we consider together your word, would you bless us and encourage us? Would you grow our faith? Would you strengthen our hearts? And would you, O Lord God, be glorified? We thank you and praise you this morning. May your spirit be here at work among your people. In your name, we ask all of this. Amen. In the last few weeks, as we've looked at Romans chapter 8, we've been talking about the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption. And we've discussed what it means to be adopted as sons and daughters of the living God. And last week in Romans 8, 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul was explaining the doctrine of adoption. He began briefly to speak about the creation. If you're here last week, you'll remember I said to you as we were looking at 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul tells us that all of creation, everything that God has made in this world, everything that you come into contact with is eagerly longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. That the creation is waiting like a member of the audience for a good magician for his next trick. That the creation is waiting like someone who goes to the theater to see a new play, waiting on the edge of its seat in eager anticipation for the revealing of the sons of God. This morning, Paul continues the conversation about the creation. This morning, I've brought some visual aids that help me to remember the creation. And these objects, each of them represent something that God created in the days of creation. So this, I think, will be helpful to you as we go. Really briefly, I brought a flashlight. Flashlight, to me, reminds me of the first day of creation. God made the darkness, and he made the light, and he placed the sun in the heavens, and he gave us the light, and he did it on the first day of creation. Okay? I brought these photographs, these pictures of mine, and these are pictures of my family at the national parks. Okay? These pictures of my family at the national park remind me of the third day of creation. On the third day of creation, God made all the terrain of the earth, and he made the mountains, and he made the rivers, and he made the seas, and he made it all on the third day of creation. Okay? Also, my family's in the picture, which reminds me of the sixth day of creation. God made the man, and then he made the woman, and he made them to be in relationship, and he designed the relationships within humanity. And we see that on the sixth day. They brought these plants, these fake plants, and this peach and this banana to remind me that also on the third day, the Lord God made the plants, and he made them to bear fruit and to bring forth produce for the man, that he might eat from them and consume of the tree. These are the things that God did in creation. And I want you to think, as you think about Paul describing the creation, and he says that the creation is waiting in eager anticipation. I want you to think about the things of creation that God actually made, that he has established all around us by the word of his mouth for us, as we envision this idea of eagerly anticipating the revealing of the sons of God. These things wait in expectation for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. You might have asked this question, though, last week. Why? Why does the creation wait with eager longing? Why can Paul say now that the mountains and the rivers and the plants and the trees and the animals, why can he say that they wait eagerly for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God? Well, I'm glad you asked the question, because the verses this morning give us the answer. And verse 20 is a succinct explanation of all five verses. So let's look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Verse 20 is the overview of these five verses. It explains everything that Paul is going to say about the creation. It will lead us from the doctrine of adoption into the doctrine of God's providence, which is coming next week, okay? It will transition us to that. But this morning, the Apostle Paul tells us three very significant things concerning the relationship of the creation to us. Three things that, if you understand, actually changes the way you live every day as you interact with the creation. Let me briefly explain those three things to you. First of all, the Apostle Paul tells us that the nature or the disposition of the creation is that of futility. Of futility. The Greek word that's used there is a very particular Greek word. It's the word that's often translated as meaninglessness, is purposelessness. Okay? It can be translated as a frailty, a lack of a substance, a nothingness. As a matter of fact, it's the same Greek word that when the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, when the Septuagint translates the book of Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes, when Solomon says, vanity of vanity, all is vanity, and he says it over and over again, that is the same word, the Hebrew word translated into the Greek, the same word that occurs here in Romans chapter 8. And you remember, we read the passage this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There is no meaning, there is no substance. There is no hope. There is no purpose. All of it seems empty. First and most importantly, the Apostle Paul says that the creation is subjected, is under this nature of meaninglessness. That there is, when you interact with the creation, there is implicit in it, built into it, as part of its now, its DNA, a purposelessness, which we will inevitably experience. We interact with the creation. Shakespeare, in his play Macbeth, he explained it in a slightly different way, but I think his candor is helpful. Here's what Shakespeare said in Macbeth. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then he is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Artistic description of the futility of the creation, of the nothingness of life, of the feeling of a lack of purpose and of meaning, which is so often experienced in this world as we interact with the creation. Now, as we move along this morning, we're going to answer the question of why. Why is there futility in creation? But let me just pause for a second, briefly explain to you what exactly is meant by this and how we can experience this as we read about the creation all the way until we get to the point of Romans chapter 8, the things that the Apostle Paul speaks about this morning. I want you to think back again to the creation, the creative work of God, Genesis chapter 1. In all of the acts of Genesis 1, God is working by the power of his voice to create all of creation. He does it in the span of 6 days, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, and each day is a particular movement of God to create. But you know what happens? In all of God's creative work, every moment that God creates, it says, following the act of creation, that God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. He made the things of creation. He saw that it was good. Let me ask you an important question then. What does it mean that God saw that it was good? What does it mean that God saw that it was good? After all, good is a relative word. It's the opposite of bad. Sometimes it's not as good as great, but it's good. What does it mean that God saw the things that he had made and saw that they were good? Or we might put it another way. Is the creation good in such a way that apart from the creation, there would be less good in God? That something would be missing. Something would not be there. Of course not. We know that Scripture tells us that God in the person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is eternally satisfied in himself. The creation doesn't somehow add something to God. So what does it mean that God saw that it was good? Well, let me remind you, the book of Genesis is a book written by God, but it's not written for God. It's a book written for humanity. A book written for the people of God to understand the purpose and meaning of life and their role in it and who God is, right? It's a book about meaning and purpose, okay? And so we ought to realize when God sees that the creation is good, that he is meaning to communicate to us that the creation is good for humanity, that the creation is good for human beings, okay? God saw that it was good for us. And that's what's meant in Genesis 1. So think about it. God made the light. He saw that it was good as he placed the sun in the heavens. He saw that light would be good for man to work and to toil and for warmth and for all the beauty of the sun. And he made the mountains and the rivers and the valleys, and he saw that it was good for man, and man would marvel at it and stare in awe. It's like my office in the corner of this building. If you haven't seen it yet, it's a beautiful view of the mountains. Best view in the whole building from my office, okay? That we would stare in awe at the beauty of the creation. There's an aesthetic nature of the goodness of creation for man. It was good for man. And he made the plants of the field, and he saw that it was good for man to have food to eat, and that the food would satisfy him, but also that it would be enjoyable and that it would be good. And he made humanity and he put them in relationships, and he knew that the relationships would be good and that they would have husbands and wives and children, and he made it all to be good for humanity. That's what it means, Genesis chapter 1, that God saw that it was good. It was like God going through the acts of creation and then stepping back and saying, oh yeah, that is good for my image bearer. That is satisfying for the one who's created in my likeness. That will do for the man and the woman. That is good for them. Okay? That was the design of creation. But let me ask you a question. Is that always your experience with the creation? Do you always experience a sort of perfection in the relationship that you have with the rest of the creation, okay? Do you always say, man, this is like God perfectly designed everything in this world to interact with me in a perfect way so much that I'm satisfied every moment of the day with everything that I interact with in all of creation? Of course not. No one in this room would use the word perfect to describe their relationship with all of creation. Of course not. We know that that is not the case. The Word of God says that the creation came under a sense of futility, sense of meaninglessness, a sense of purposelessness, that the creation was set in some ways at odds with humanity, that it worked against them, that there would be strife, that there would be conflict, opposition, that there wouldn't be complementary work, but it would be contradictory work. You think about, again, the days of creation. The sun was to give light, but our relationship with the sun isn't perfect, right? The sun causes skin cancer now. We can think about the warmth and how it's good to be warm, but it's not good to be too warm, right? Or the sun causes droughts. And that's not exactly the way God made it. At least I wouldn't anticipate that's the way God made it. We think about the relationship that we have with the plants and the food. And we say, well, the food was designed to be good for us, but there's lots of things about food that aren't good, right? Which some of us are allergic to certain kinds of food. Others of us struggle with our relationship with food. Maybe we eat too much or too little. Maybe we don't have access to food. We think, well, that can't be the way God designed it. And think about the mountains and the rivers and the valleys. Well, they're beautiful. But sometimes they revolt against us. Sometimes we have mudslides and tornadoes and hurricanes. Sometimes the creation seems so opposed to us. Relationships are maybe the most obvious example of this. We say God designed relationships for us for good, but sometimes relationships are not good for us. Sometimes, as a matter of fact, they're terrible for us, dangerous for us. Even children, the design for children, be such a blessing to the parents, and yet sometimes there's a futility in the parent-child relationship. I think about this often. I give you a little small little way in jest that this gets talked about in my home. This happens whenever we talk about routine yard work, okay? So most Saturdays at my house during the summer, here's what happens. I typically do the hedge trimming. My son does the lawn mowing. My wife does the weed whacking. And my daughter does leaf blowing and weeding, okay? So we're all working all day Saturday. We get done at the end of the day Saturday. We step back and we say, well, that looks good. The front lawn looks good. Bushes are trimmed. This is great. You know what happens? Like 3 days later, you wake up and you walk in. You're like, what? The weeds are growing over the sidewalk already. The bush that you trimmed is a branch that, like, in 3 days has sprouted out of the middle. And you're like, how has this happened? And I always want to kind of like shake my fist at the heavens and say, the creation revolts against me. It seems to be working against me. I never can get my hands on the creation, which was designed for me. Why? And the Apostle Paul says it's because it is under a condition of futility. It's under a condition of futility. It will not be as it was designed to be for you. As Paul says in verse 21, the creation itself is in a bondage to corruption. A bondage to corruption. That seems pretty severe, and it is. Second question, though, that must be asked is why? Why is the creation under futility, under a meaninglessness, under a purposelessness? Why is it that though these things were designed to satisfy us so fully and so well, that instead they are futile and meaningless? Why is it like that? I think it's an important question that we ought to ask, and we need to think about the answer, and here's why, okay? Because not only do we wrestle with the question, but everyone in the world, no matter who they are, also wrestles with the same question, okay? There are people every day that you come into contact with who recognize the futility of the creation, and when you tell them that there's a good God, you know what they're saying? How can there be a good God? How is it that the things that you just described, the working against me and the futility and the frustration and the suffering, how is it that those things exist if there's a good God? I cannot reconcile those things in my mind, okay? And I would say to you, too often Christians are unprepared for that conversation. I've heard crazy things like, well, that's just the way it is. Really? That's the answer you're going to give to somebody who's wondering how to reconcile the futility of creation with a good God? It's just the way it is. Okay. Sometimes we even say, well, you know, that's because of the fall. Yeah, because of the fall, but there's more to it. There's more to it, and the Apostle Paul is going to mention it right here. Listen to what he says again in verse 20. We're really pulling apart verse 20, but there's so much here. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. That's the second thing I'd like to point out. Listen, this, the nature of the creation now under futility, it doesn't happen by chance. It's not just a coincidence like, oh man, how'd that happen? God made it one way, but somehow it got the other way. The passage says God subjected it to that futility. That a good God who made it all for us and designed it in a particular way, then moved by decree to make it that it would be futile, that it would be unsatisfying. The word subjected, it connotates a forceful, an enforceable, a restrictive movement by a being who has dominion and authority. I mean, it is meant to be a powerful word, and that is meant to be communicated to us that the futility that the creation experiences is forced upon it by God. It is imposed upon the creation by a loving God. Why then are we unsatisfied with creation? Why then do we struggle with the things of this world? Why are relationships broken? Why are we not satisfied with the food that we eat? Why is it not perfect in the ways that we interact with the creation? Why? Because God amended the creation. He adjusted it. He changed it. He subjected it to futility, as the passage says. It's interesting, the word subjected is, in the passage, it's written in the aorist tense, which is, it's a past tense, but it doesn't have ongoing action. It's happened in the past. And the word, many commentators say, is written as an historical aorist, which if you read the original language, historical aorist means this word's referring to something that happened in history, okay? That if you read this in the original language, you would say, okay, when did it happen in history that God subjected the creation to futility? It would draw your attention to something that happened in the past. So let me ask you a question. When in the course of history do you recall an event where God subjected all of creation to futility? You remember? It should be kind of easy. It happened in Genesis chapter 3, right? The creation in Genesis 1 and 2. We get to Genesis chapter 3. It's the fall of man. The serpent tempts Adam and Eve. They fall into sin. And then in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord God enters into the garden and he makes a pronouncement. My summary of the pronouncement would be like this. To the serpent, you're subjected to futility. And to the man, you're subjected to futility. And to the woman, you're subjected to futility. And to the creation, you're subjected to futility on account of the man and the woman. Subjected to futility, all of it. All of the language of that chapter is futile language. You will toil and there'll be thorns and thistles, and from dust you have come and to dust you return. And you have pain in your childbearing, and your desire will be for your husband, but you will be opposed to him. And he will rule over you. All of it speaks of conflict. It speaks of futility, of meaninglessness, of hopelessness. It is directly and pointedly an action of God that fundamentally changes our relationship to the creation. To be, it would seem, for the worse. It becomes exponentially harder, increasingly unproductive, consistently unsatisfying for the human beings in relationship to the creation. And remember, this is what it's all about. The creation was made and it was good for man. Now the creation, amended by God, seems to be not as good for man. Not as satisfying. But let me explain just for a second, in case you're wondering, how does that work? See, too often, I think, when we read Genesis chapter 3, we read that chapter where God comes into the garden and finds Adam and Eve, and we read it, and we bring into the text, we bring a sense of anger and frustration. We envision a God coming into the garden with anger, thundering with a booming voice, who is frustrated. He seems thwarted by Adam and Eve. We view a God who is moving against them in that anger and frustration, and he's saying to them, you have ruined my creation, and he moves then to curse them in Genesis 3, and we think that he's saying, listen, I'm going to pay you back. This is going to be retribution. Because you have done this, now you will suffer. That's often how we view what's happening in Genesis 3, but that would be wrong. It's an idea that we bring outside of the passage. We bring it to impose it on the text. That's not the way it happens. If you read it in the context of the first three chapters of Genesis, you realize something entirely different is happening. You realize that the Father enters into the garden brokenhearted, understanding the pain and the complexity of what is just happening, realizing the moment that he must go now and speak to his children, recognizing what has now happened, and realizing what the only answer is in moving forward through trials and suffering. Through all of this, only to result in hope. The Father comes into the garden, and not with a voice of anger or frustration, but with a broken heart, comes to Adam. What have you done? And Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden. And then as he speaks to them, I can envision the sadness in the heart of the Father. As he tells them, now you will toil in the soil. Thorns and thistles will be against you. Now you will experience pain. Now you will experience futility. Now you will experience meaninglessness. Not out of anger, not out of frustration, not out of retribution, but out of love and necessity for there to be any hope, which is the word that Paul eventually uses in this passage. That there will be a chafing, a rubbing, an uncomfortability, a meaninglessness, an incompleteness between you and the rest of creation, between you and one another, between you and your spouse, between you and your children, between you and the animals, between you and your food, between you and the plants, and the list goes on and on. This is the movement of a good God who loves his children. I like to think of, many people call Genesis 3 the curse, right? That's the curse. I always like to, you probably have heard me say it before, I like to call it the promise curse. The curse promise, okay? Because there is a curse implicit, but through the curse there's a promise. It's the design of God in the breaking of creation to redeem lost children. And that's his design. Listen. Why would God take good things designed for joy and his glory and break them? Why would these things that he made to satisfy us, why would he make them to be empty? Why would he make them to be unsatisfying? Well, look at what the passage says. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Isn't that beautiful? Without the last two words there in the sentence, you would have no concept of why God did what he did. And you would say, well, we believe it because it's true of God, but why would he do that? Why would he subject the creation to futility? But because the Apostle Paul adds two little words there, you begin to see the purposes of an almighty God in his providence from the beginning to the end to provide a way for you. He subjected the creation to futility in hope. How does that work? You might be wondering, how does that work? Well, think about this, okay? Sin enters the world in Genesis chapter 3. And as sin enters the world, we recognize that sin is not just an academic thing. It's not simply rebellion from God. That sin is a perversion, it's a confusion, there's a complexity to it. It intertwines itself in our hearts, it messes with our minds and our souls, it changes us. The realization is that the hearts of man are so bent by sin that human beings would take the created things, they would take the things that were designed to satisfy us, and they would replace God with them. It would be so satisfying, so good, so fulfilling for humanity that they would say, this is good. These things are so good. This is the life. All that we have been given, and they would be joy-filled and satisfied. Because that's the way that God designed them. And it's the way that he made them in the first place for the whole creation to be life-giving, for it to be complementary, to work together with us and not against us, but satisfaction. Satisfaction when it rests on objects that shouldn't be satisfying is one of the most dangerous dispositions of the human heart. And the Lord God knew that. He knew that if he left the humanity to the way that he made the creation, and if the things of this world were so satisfying as he designed them to be, he knew that the man and the woman would say, well, this is good. We are satisfied with this. We need nothing else. And in their sin and in their rebellion, they would go to their graves so satisfied, and they would spend eternity apart from him. And he knew that being the way that he designed the creation, it would lead only to death. God then made it so that these things designed to satisfy you would only bring emptiness, meaninglessness, and ultimate death. And he subjected the creation to futility so that reasonable creatures like you and I might say, well, what gives? What? Wait a second, what? It seems like this world should be satisfying. It seems like it should be so fulfilling, like there should be a contentment of my heart. I should go home each day and I should say, this is good, this life, it is so good. But there's just something about it, just something that won't quite satisfy my heart. And even with sin in their hearts, by the work of the Holy Spirit, human beings might have their eyes opened and realize that it's all empty. That there must be more than this, and might ask the question, where are you, God? So these things are empty and meaningless because God cares about us. Listen, here's, briefly as we conclude, here's what I love you to consider in the account of creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Think about this. This is exactly what happens in the garden. After Adam and Eve sin, after the pronouncement is made, which so many people say is the anger and frustration of God, and people say, look at God, he's cursing humanity, and of course he's against them. But after all that, the act of a loving God to subject his creation, his work of his hands, to amend it and to make it unsatisfying for us, listen to what it says in Genesis 3. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim and the flaming swords that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see what's being described there? Many people wrestle over that passage. But what's being described there is a benevolent act of a loving God to keep his children from living in corruption and bondage and death forever. As it says there, lest he take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And many people say, well, God does not want us to live forever. He doesn't want you to live forever in your death and corruption. And so he drove the man from the garden. And he guarded the way to the Garden of Eden. And he caused him to work the ground and to live in a world and a creation that was futile and meaningless. Why? So that he could be unsatisfied and could yearn for something more. For something greater. So that one day he might open our eyes and we would look around and for the first time in our existence find meaning and hope in a person, his son, Jesus Christ. That in Jesus we were once lost, confused, and condemned, might say there must be more to life than just this. There must be something more. And the Father could say, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you about my Son. He subjected the creation to futility and hope for the revealing of his Son, Jesus Christ. That all humanity might one day find, realize, be enlightened to perfect, meaningful hope. Perfect, purpose, substance, future, hope. And so it says in verse 24, "For in this hope we were saved. A hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have sent him to this earth on our behalf. May we never forget, Lord God, that all of your word is fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. That every passage of Scripture is designed to find its hope, its meaning, its purpose in Jesus Christ, very God of very God, came to this earth and gave himself a ransom for many. I ask, dear Heavenly Father, that for each of us, we would not be satisfied with the things of this world. For these things are passing away. In the blinking of an eye, they will all be gone. And then there will be eternity. We thank you, Father, that you have so altered your creation because of the fall, that we would not be satisfied, but we would be restless apart from you. Hopeless apart from you. Empty and meaningless apart from you. May it be for us and for many more who will come after us. May it be that our hearts would be satisfied in nothing else but in our Savior Jesus Christ. May your Spirit work within us to assure us and to woo us in faith. That more and more each day we would trust in you. We'd be encouraged and strengthened in you. For you are our hope. We love you. We praise you. And glorify you this morning through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.